Hello, everyone. We will continue in our Bible study through
the book of Mark. We'll start with Mark chapter 3 tonight. Speaking of Jesus Christ, and he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. The synagogue was where people gathered on the Sabbath, and Christ was there, and they had Sabbath services. Doesn't mean that they conducted services like the Jews did. It means it was a community hall used by various ones, and they met on the Sabbath, and he had Sabbath services, and he conducted Sabbath services and spoke to people and taught them. And this is something else that happened. There was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. Not, isn't it wonderful, maybe he'll heal the man, but I hope he does, and then we can get him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto him, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. See, Jesus Christ, they were in over their head with him. He knew exactly what question to ask that they would never be able to handle. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, Christ had emotions. He was a human being. He did get angry. And there is a place for that. Let's notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. See, we don't lose our temper, and he didn't. And we don't let it turn into rage. And he didn't attack, and he didn't condemn, and he didn't hate them. But he was angry at their attitude and angry at their actions. And he was blazing mad, frankly, and he didn't hold back. There's a time for that. But that didn't consume him, and it must not consume us. We all have a temper, but we must control it, and we must not ever let it get out of hand, and we must not ever let it turn into hate and harm toward others. But we hate sin, and we hate wrong attitudes, and we don't want to just be so passive that we don't have strong feelings about evil, as well as strong feelings about that which is right. So that's what he did when he looked round about on them with anger. Can you imagine him staring them right in the eye and having that anger? That would be a very scary situation if you are an evil person. He looked on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, and he said unto the man, stretch forth your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now, that was a tremendous healing here. You imagine a withered hand that's just crumpled up and twisted and had just simply lost its muscle tone, tendons, shape, bone, all that turned into just a withered up, dead limb that this man had. And yet Jesus Christ simply healed him, which means he had to have new bones, new muscles, new blood vessels, new skin, new everything to make that hand as whole as his other hand. And he did that. Jesus Christ did. He can do that today. Nothing's too hard for him. That should have been cause for tremendous rejoicing by everybody in the synagogue. But look at this. See, it said his hand was restored whole as the other. Verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel, huddled and began to plot with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. For what? For healing that man. Talk about evil people. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people from miles and miles and miles away. Look at the places they came from. Idumea, Edom, Turkey, Tyre, Sidon, Jordan. And they didn't have cars and highways then. They had donkeys and trails. But they came, knowing that they would hear from him things that are wonderful and see from him miracles performed, and hoping they could have those benefits from him that they so desperately needed. What a huge gathering. And of course, this is one of the things that stirred up the politicians and the religious leaders of the day, because they saw their political power base ebbing away and moving toward Jesus Christ in the way they would look at it. So they became tremendously jealous. He was a threat to them. And they thought, we're going to have to destroy him. He's going to do away with our way of life. He's going to do away with our livelihood. We're going to be nobodies. And he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should stand by ready, should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him and crush him. So just have a ship close to the shore there. And if this gets so big and people get so desperate that they start pushing at one another and pushing at me, I'm just going to have to slip through the crowd and get out there in that boat and move on out away from the shore. He was a human being, God in the flesh. He was practical. He operated within his human capabilities. And sometimes he had to leave in order to avoid harm and real injury. They just thronged him and threatened to get him so entrapped that he wouldn't be able to go anywhere and could even be crushed, frankly. Verse 10, for he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues or afflictions. And unclean spirits, demons in other words, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, you are the Son of God. And he strictly warned them that they should not make him known. Button up and be quiet. Of course, he had authority over them. And he goeth up into a mountain and called unto him whom he wanted to come with him, and they came unto him. He had a special service now that he wanted to perform. So he moved away from the crowd up into the mountains in private with certain ones of his disciples, students, actually ones that he had clearly watched, evaluated, and now chosen to be the 12 apostles. Verse 14, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. You see, Jesus Christ was laying the groundwork to build his church, but he knew that you can't have a church without leadership. And you can't have leadership unless they've been trained and called and ordained by him or by his government in his church. And so he was preparing the way to launch his church on Pentecost by developing leaders ahead of time. And that's what he did right here. He ordained them and had been training them and continues to train them. He ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses, authority to heal them. Well, Christ is the one who heals them, but he does it through his ministry, and to cast out demons. And Simon, he surnamed Peter. He gave him that name, Peter, Simon. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. They were powerful. They had tremendous dynamic personalities. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite. Just like in the Bible, there are several different women named Mary. There's at least three men named James. Here are two apostles named James. James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the son of Alphaeus. And one of the brothers of Jesus Christ was named James, who later was the pastor at headquarters in Jerusalem and wrote the book of James. He was ordained an apostle later on, along with Paul and others. But two of the apostles right here that were ordained were named James, the son of Alphaeus. Instead of identifying people by their last name, they identified people by their father. James, the son of Zebedee, verse 17, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. Now, there is pretty good evidence that Simon was a black man, a Canaanite, and I think he was, actually. Christ created all races and certainly was not a racist. And God's church is not racist in any way. We're all the same in God's eyes. We're children of God, and he loves all of us the same. But he wants us to, of course, be thankful that we're white or thankful that we're black or thankful that we are whatever color we are, and to appreciate the race we're in and not to try to break that all down and now we all just become one color of gray, but do it the way God originally designed it. And he's the one who created the races. And every race has tremendous strengths, and there's no prejudice or bias involved, and no preferential treatment in God's eyes. I do think that one of the apostles was a black man right here, Simon the Canaanite. I cannot absolutely nail that down with ironclad proof, but the indication is that that's true. And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Christ had a house, Peter had a house, maybe two houses, one in Bethsaida and one in Capernaum. So they went to the house. He laid hands on these men. He laid hands on them, and he ordained them. Christ did. So when they came back down from the mountain and went into a house, verse 20, the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. It's just so crowded and so on that they couldn't even eat. You know, one time my son David was in California, and I went out there to visit churches, and I visited with him. And I like horses, and I like to see horse races, but not gambling. And the Kentucky Derby winner that year was running at one of the horse race tracks in Southern California, there around San Diego. They have some very famous horse racing tracks. And I'm trying to remember the name of it. So we thought, well, let's go out there and let's see that horse run. And other people were thinking the same thing. And by the time that race took place, I had never been in such a predicament as we found ourselves in. We were absolutely squashed in together with a crowd, and you could barely move. I don't ever want to be in that predicament ever again. I told David, this needs to get over with pretty quick or I'm getting out of here. People were just shoulder to shoulder and front and back. You couldn't turn around. You couldn't move. And wherever you look, just a sea of people jammed right up against one another. Didn't feel good about that at all. Just feel like you can't move. And I wouldn't have been able to eat. You just hope you can keep breathing until the horse race is over and people go somewhere else. Well, that's the way they were here, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, his acquaintances, people who knew him but were not impressed with him and began to actually doubt him and not view him very favorably, look what they did. And when his own people or his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself. He's out of his mind. We're going to have to do something about him. This is embarrassing. We got to take him away from all this. Even people that knew him. So they started trying to figure out a way to do something because they said he's gone crazy. He's out of his mind. Why? Well, because of what he was teaching and because of what he was doing and because of the tremendous crowds that were coming to him, and because of what some of the leaders were saying about him, they began to get kind of caught up in that. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the demons cast he out demons. They were saying Jesus Christ was possessed by Satan. What a charge! Talk about blasphemy! And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? See, they were saying, he's got Satan, and that's how he's got the authority to cast out these demons, accusing Jesus Christ of being Satan-possessed. And others accused him of being a wine-bibber and a glutton. I mean, the accusations that people cast at him are just horrible. Here's what Christ said, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. So he said, how can I be doing this by the power of Satan? So Satan is casting his own demons out? That's a house divided against itself, and he wouldn't last long. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Now, in context of what he just said, he then talks about this right here, the unpardonable sin. And what they were accusing him of was certainly getting mighty close, if not outright, about committing the unpardonable sin. Can you imagine accusing Jesus Christ of being possessed of the devil and casting out demons by the power of Satan? So He says, none of that can happen. None of that is true. None of that can be accurate. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And before you can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, you got to first bind that strong man. Otherwise, he'll run you off. So I cannot be doing what you're accusing me of just by using simple logical principles. Your accusation is disproven. But then he goes on and covers a very startling thing. Right in context. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, subject to damnation. There is no sin that will not be forgiven if it's repented of. Every sin that is deeply, sincerely repented of is going to be forgiven. But when a person gets into the state of incorrigibly wicked and evil and will not repent, knowing better and knowing they should, but they stay in that position nevertheless, they then commit the unpardonable sin and won't repent, won't change, so they won't be forgiven and they will be destroyed in the lake of fire. And accusing Jesus Christ of being possessed by Satan and attributing the things he did by the power of the Holy Spirit to Satan and his demons is the stuff which the unpardonable sin is made of. And that's what Jesus Christ was telling them here. And right in the context of what they were saying, he then said, you're in danger of committing the unpardonable sin and of being committed to the lake of fire. That's what it says here in verse 30. He said this because they said he has an unclean spirit. So we want to make sure we have an attitude of repentance and God will forgive us. And we want to make sure we never get hardened into a position that we will not change when it's shown that we're wrong, that we will not repent of when it's clear that we should. Because that can lead to bitterness, and that could lead to hardening in that particular attitude and refusing to change, refusing to repent, and therefore we won't be forgiven, and therefore we're going to end up in the lake of fire. Now, we don't want anybody to do that. We don't want that to happen to anyone. So we must guard against attitudes that begin to get negative, start to get very jaded and skeptical and cynical, and then lead to the most dangerous attitude of all, and that's bitterness. And the longer a person is bitter and the deeper that bitterness goes, the more likely that will lead to the unpardonable sin. Don't let that happen. Don't ever let that happen. It doesn't have to, so don't let it. But he told them that, verse 30, because they said he had an unclean spirit. Now notice verse 31. Beautiful, wonderful passage here. So encouraging. There came then his brethren, or his brothers, and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. Now, Mary was a virgin, pregnant with Jesus Christ, but a virgin. The little baby, the little fetus, Jesus Christ, had been begotten by the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, grew in her womb, and then she gave birth to him. But after that, being married to Joseph, she started having a lot of children. And I can show you, and will, as time goes along, how she had at least 7 children. Christ had 4 brothers, and with himself that made 5 sons that Mary had. And he said he had sisters, plural, so that means he had at least 2 sisters. So that's 7 kids in the family. He probably had more than just 2 sisters. So Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Christ, but she did not remain a virgin. She actually had a very large family, lots of children. Why don't these churches in the world point that out? It's right here in the Bible. There came then his brothers and his mother, and standing without, outside, sent unto him calling, and the multitude said about him, kind of in a circle, and they said unto him, behold, your mother and your brothers without seek for you. They want to talk to you. They have something to say to you. And look at the point he made here. It's not that he didn't respond to them, but he used that occasion to make a very important, powerful point. He answered them saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked round about on them that sat about him in a circle and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." He said, "You say my mother and my brothers are outside wanting to talk to me? Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And then he looked around to his disciples, his students, and then said, "Here's my mother, here's my brothers, here's my family." Verse 35, "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." What a tremendous verse. Now, Jesus Christ did have a physical family, but he went far beyond that to a spiritual family, his church. Now think about what he said here, verse 35. "Whosoever will do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother, my family." The church is a family. We are a family, and we are getting closer and closer in the enduring church of God as a tremendous family, and that's wonderful. But we also are getting closer and closer to God as his family. He's the Father, Jesus Christ is the elder brother, and we are the begotten sons and daughters. And it's a family, and we're in it. And we're in the hands of God the Father, in the hands of Jesus Christ. This is real, brethren. I hope we understand. These are the words of Christ. "You want to be in my family?" he's saying. "Here's how to be in my family. Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother." As a spiritual family. Just like that mother and brother out there waiting to talk to me are my physical family. Make sure you study that verse quite often and realize I'm in God's family. I'm a begotten son of God. I'm in his church. That's a rare privilege, a tremendous, wonderful, rare privilege. And so that concludes chapter 3. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.